Hello and welcome to the Emmanuel Croydon podcast. At Emmanuel Croydon, we exist to be a community drawn together by our desire to know and follow Jesus. We long to become disciples of Jesus who are equipped to serve him in the whole of life, transforming families, communities, and workplaces as we love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. We hope you enjoy this week's talk from the morning services. Thank you for joining us today. Grace and peace to you.
And she will now bring us our reading.
The reading is taken from Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26, reading through to chapter 2, verse 23. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and he said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you this morning. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? In 2015, Channel 4 released the TV drama Humans. And it was set in a parallel present where the latest must-have gadget for any busy family was a synth. A synth was a humanoid robotic servant. And these synths were products. They were objects to be owned to enhance the lives of those who had them. But then it transpires that there's a software upgrade out there that makes them sentient, that makes them able to feel like normal humans. And some of them have this software upgrade, so they have an instinct for things like self-preservation, a desire for revenge, even things like self-loathing and love. And then as the humans in the drama begin to get more and more enmeshed in the lives of these robots, they too begin to have problems. One of them creates a synth to replace a lost loved one. Another human feels worthless because she cannot match up to the appearance of the household synth. 4 million UK viewers watched series one, and I guess it was so popular because we want to know, don't we? What does it mean to be human? What is unique about a person? How do we even define human life at all? Thank you, Ian. Today we come to the next installment in our series. We're looking at these first few chapters of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and after the creation of the natural world, this week, the creation of humankind. Now, I'll be honest with you, as this week has gone on, I've been cursing myself for my terrible sermon planning. I reckon this passage needs at least 4 or 5 sermons. It has things to say on AI, on euthanasia, on transgender, on racism, on same-sex marriage, on whether women and men are the same or different, on whether God is eco. So I hope you've had a big breakfast. No, just kidding. There is actually no area of Christian teaching, I think, more in question right now in our culture than our anthropology. That is the posh word for what we think it is to be human. And actually, I think these chapters, therefore, for us as Christians today, are immensely important, and we need to do bold biblical thinking about it. Don't worry, I'm not going to cover all of those things today. In fact, I've resolved in my mind, not because they're not important, they're far too important. We need to come back to this. We'll do another series in the autumn on the title of Being Human or something like that, and we'll have a go at some of those. For today, I've got a much humbler ambition. I want to just trace the emphasis and the logic of this original author. His headline answer to that question, what does it mean to be human? And I think there are two big things that come out from this passage. Number one, what does it mean to be human? It means to have dignity. And number two, it means to have a mission. It means to have a mission. Dignity and mission. And I'm praying that as we look at those themes, we're going to have new confidence and clarity about what it means to live out as God's created beings. So let's start with the first of those, dignity. And I'm going to spend the most amount of time on this, human dignity. Now, I don't know whether you remember the first few verses of Genesis. Each day, at the end of it, God says, it's good. But then on the sixth day, he declares it very good. Why? Because of something unique. Chapter 1, verse 26 says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. And in fact, if you've been paying attention to the earlier verses, they suggest humankind is going to be the main event. So Genesis classifies the animals in strange ways, but one of them is livestock. The animals are what they are in relation to us. But the most abiding declaration of our unique value is in those words, in his image, in his likeness. It's the same language used later on in Genesis when we hear that Adam's son, Seth, he bears his father's likeness. One commentator puts it like this: we are an expression or transcription of the eternal incorporeal creator in terms of temporal bodily creature existence. A transcription, as one might attempt a transcription of, say, an epic into a sculpture or a symphony into a sonnet. The image of God, the image of God. Now, what does this mean? Well, it speaks of great dignity. To be made in the image of God means that humans have great dignity. Let me deal with one problem and then a couple of applications. Problem first of all, the fossil record, if you remember from your biology, is incremental and continuous, isn't it? But Genesis draws a sharp distinction between humanity and all of the rest of creation. So it begs the question, well, where on the spectrum does this dignity actually start? And I think that's actually quite a tricky question, and I don't want to minimize the challenge, but it's worth noting that all sorts of people today, including people who have absolutely no interest in the Christian account of creation, still say it has to start somewhere. There must be something unique about our status as a species. And I think the reason people say that is because the alternative, which is that we're just another one of the species, and so we can therefore go wherever our unbridled instincts take us, that is even more unthinkable. If you want to think about that more, I recommend Derek Kidner's commentary on Genesis, or search up the concept of Homo Divinus on Google, and you can have a bit more of a think about how evolution and image bearing might fit together. But for now, let's just note that even if many people in our culture reject the Christian account of creation, they're not ready to let go of the implications, which is that humans have unique dignity. And so perhaps that suggests that the account speaks more truth than many in our world would want to admit. Now, a couple of applications. Number one, the first application is accept your givenness. You're made in the image of God, so accept your givenness. Our culture asks very loudly, how will you make yourself? How will you make it? What kind of a person are you going to be? And in the noise, I think sometimes we forget that Genesis says, you have been made. God made you. And so as a result, we become crushed, quite unnecessarily, by the immense weight of needing to define ourselves when in fact we have already been defined. I once asked a Jesuit priest about my choice of direction in ministry. I was studying at the time, and I said, look, do you think I should be a school chaplain? That's what I'd been in before. Do you think I should go into church ministry? And I was really quite churned up about this. And I was looking at this guy, and he clearly didn't get it. Not a lot of empathy here. And I said, look, well, how does it work for you, as a Jesuit priest? And he said, well, we have a group of us, there are seven, and we take it in turns to be the superior a year at a time. And basically, whoever that is decides what everyone does. And so the rest of us, instead of agonizing, we just get on and do it. Now, I'm not about to advocate that kind of a system. My wife may have something to say on that one, too. But I do remember the serenity of this man as he reminded me how much we have to gain from focusing on living out what we already are rather than agonizing about what we could be. Now, for us as human beings, there are really important things. In fact, the most important things about us are not things that we decide. They are actually things that are given, that cannot change. Here's a few of them. They all come out of being made in God's image. Number one, you're personal. You're made in God's image, you're personal. Your capacity for relationship is one of the most important things of your design. So just go, relate. Next, you speak. God speaks, and so do you. You have amazing capacity for language and reason. So go for it. Use your mind wherever you can apply it. You are moral. Like God, you know the difference between instinct and duty. Now, you don't always choose the right one, neither do I, but you do know that you have the responsibility to choose. So let's concentrate. Let's be busy choosing right in whatever place the Lord has put us. And finally, as God is spirit, so we are spiritual. You are made not just to connect with the world around you, but to connect with God. So pray, worship, meditate on God. That is what you are made for. Accept your givenness. That's one application. One more vital application. Treat every person with dignity. Treat every person with dignity. This theme of being made in the image of God, it appears variously in Scripture. One place it shows up is in the letter of the Apostle James. And he says this, "Watch out for your tongue," as in the words that you speak, "because with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." Those are the words James chooses. And what's interesting here is what James, the apostle, seems to be saying is, whatever you do to another person, on some level, you're doing it to God. You know, perhaps it's like when you see, I don't know, big political riots or something, and they're burning a flag, or you know, they're burning the picture of an unpopular leader. That is offensive, not because it really matters about the material, right? But because they're burning, in a sense, the very thing that's represented. And so for us as Christians, here is this challenge. Is the way that we treat other people, does it match up with the fact that they are the representation of God? Are we willing to see every person as an image bearer? Let me get to the difficult one. I wonder, is there anyone in your life that you struggle to see in the image of God, that you struggle to treat with dignity? You know, I'm going to just guess that there is someone for everyone here. Perhaps it's that one person who, frankly, in your life is mainly a burden. A lot of energy out, not a lot of energy in. Is it the angular one? You know, is it the one who has it in for you? Is it the one who you come across in a rush and like, oh, I'd love to help you, but I've got to keep going? Is it race or color or sexuality or beliefs that get in the way of how we treat someone else? This is not to suggest that character doesn't matter and ideas don't matter, and we don't have to applaud everything equally, but we do need to say you are made in the image of God. We all have that someone, don't we? Probably many. And if we do, then we have unique opportunities to be different. You know, even if it's just the person at the checkout till, you can say, "What is your name?" You can say, "Good to see you." You can shake someone's hand. You can just, if you know language is difficult, just look them in the eye and say, "I see you. You have dignity and worth." I know we've got some younger people here in the building. I remember for me when I was at school, I went to the prayer meeting, the sort of boys' prayer meeting. I was at all boys' school. And the reason was because a guy in the lower sixth, so he was 17, spoke to me and I was 13. And basically no one who was 17 ever spoke to anyone who was 13. And this guy just thought, oh, you actually exist. You're real and I'm going to speak to you. He saw in me the image of God and spoke to me, treated me like a human being. Such a powerful opportunity. And of course, sometimes the person that we need to see in the image of God is ourselves. You know, sometimes it's you. You need to look in the mirror and say, you're made in the image of God. You are precious in his sight. Even if you feel worthless and completely pointless, you are precious. And, you know, I think there's no better motivation for getting that right than just remembering Jesus Christ. The cross, such a powerful picture of it, isn't it? Who did Jesus die for? He died for every person. His declaration, everyone is worth his sacrifice. And of course, there's no greater example than his life going around and treating every person with dignity. So that's the first thing, our dignity. Secondly, more briefly, our mission. Our mission. We have a mission as human beings. I wonder whether you ever find yourself in a room having completely forgotten why it is you went there. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, don't worry. But it happens to us, doesn't it? We forget our mission as people, and I guess it's great to have Genesis there to remind us of what it is. Some of us, perhaps at the other end of the spectrum, we know exactly what our mission is. We've got all sorts of goals that we're trying to accomplish, but sometimes our goals are not the same as God's goals for us. So what is our mission? Well, it's there in chapter 1, verse 28. Chapter 1, verse 28. It says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. So we are called, first of all, to reproduce. That's what it says. Have children. Now listen, of course, not everyone can do so. And though we have four kids now, Emily and I, we spent a long time not knowing whether we would have any. And so we got a glimpse of the heartache that that can bring, and also that these verses might bring out. But I will say, it takes a whole church to raise a child. And so in a sense, we're all in the business of being fruitful and increasing in number. Certainly though, if you're married, in the biblical picture, having kids, not a lifestyle choice, it's a command. Go for it. And you know, if you're worried about the resources, the really important stuff doesn't cost that much money. The really important stuff you already have, which is your love and commitment to them. And I think that does need saying in a new way today, especially. I think I've shared this with you before. I found myself on one occasion chatting to a young mother at a dinner party. And from a human perspective, this lady, she had loads going for her. She was clearly very successful. She had a great job, loving family life, as far as I could tell. She had a daughter she loved. But as she spoke about this daughter, it became clear she was really burdened for her. And specifically, she was burdened by climate anxiety. And she was genuinely wondering out loud, whether she had made a mistake bringing this girl into a world whose future was so uncertain. Now, maybe you've heard this before. Certainly, it was the first time I had ever heard someone basically saying, it might be time to stop filling the earth. But I guess that's where the second part of the mission comes in. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. The same basic idea gets developed further in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So here's my point. If you're going to fill the earth, then it needs to be habitable. So if we're going to fill it, we need to both rule and care for it. Rule, that means exercise our authority over it, shape it. And if that sounds kind of too aggressive for you, just think about what that means. That means building machines that filter all the plastic out of the sea, for example. It means fencing off national parks to preserve biodiversity, just as much as it involves driving tractors and industrial manufacturing and high-speed travel or whatever else. All of that is part of ruling the earth. And I think the really powerful thing to grasp here is that this mission that we've been given, it comes before the fall. It comes before everything goes wrong. So your work, if you have it, it's a good thing. It's from God. You know, we tend to think in our culture, rest is a good thing. And it is also. God rested on the seventh day, so we're allowed to say, thank God it's Friday, and knock off. That's okay. But he also commanded us to work. So we are encouraged also to say, thank God it's Monday. So I hope that whatever productive work you do, and that doesn't need to be paid work, you can really take delight in it. Take delight in the skills and gifts that you have been given by God. And you know, not just the ones that have some kind of spiritual application. You know, you may be into carpentry. Well, you really hit the jackpot there. So was the Savior of the world. But gardening, caring, organizing, writing computer programs, running. All of that is part of God's mission to rule and care for and enjoy, inhabit this world. And he values those things. So, our work is a good thing. But finally, let's not miss a vital aspect to that mission, which, next slide please, is our complementarity. Our complementarity. So, verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. And it goes on to say, In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. So part and parcel of our mission is that it is given to two sexes, not one. Now, what does this complementarity mean? Well, first of all, most obviously, I guess that both men and women have equal worth. Both are made in the image of God. Second, we see that we complement one another. We are different, even as we fulfill our mission together. In Genesis 2, verse 18, that gets developed further. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him." And the original words there say literally, a help as opposite him. Now, we live in a culture that is acutely wary of speaking about the differences between women and men. This is dodgy territory. And actually, quite understandable reasons. We understand a lot more now about how for some people, their bodies and their own sense of identity, they don't seem to line up, and we want to approach that with a lot more honesty and compassion than we have in the past. That's a good thing, surely. At the same time, we do live in a world that is going a little bit crazy on this. The question, what is a woman, is enough to bring a whole political career to an end. That's a thought, isn't it? And actually, alongside that, we also have, I think, a real challenge for men in our culture. We have young men who feel our culture is so negative about manhood. I mean, pretty much the only statistic confidently asserted about men in our news seems to be that they're more likely to commit sexual violence than women. That's not a good place to be if you're 13 and a half and you're trying to work out what does it mean to be a man and a good one. And so instead, in that silence, people go elsewhere and some pretty toxic places to find their male role models. So we're in a pickle. But I think as Christians, we've got something to say to that. We need real confidence. We want to acknowledge and celebrate that God made us different, male and female. If you're a man, you don't need to apologize for being a man. If you're a woman, you don't need to apologize for being a woman either. And that freedom, I think, means to be thoughtful about our maleness and female. It is something much richer than pink versus blue. See what I did there? Yeah. Or axe throwing versus, I don't know, ladies, supply your kind of offensive gender stereotype, whatever it is, yeah? We need confidence that it is God's good plan, that we need one another. We're made for one another. Now, obviously, men and women need one another in marriage. Sex is the great human expression of that reality. But complementarity is more than just making babies. We need it for our whole earth stewarding endeavor, everything. All those differences of perspective, of skills, of biology, of mind makeup, whatever else it is, we need that for our common caring for the earth. And this is a good moment for me, I think, to express my appreciation for the many women we have in our ministry. Obviously in our church, but also in our ministry team, who help us men and women to lead together here. In particular, I won't spare her blushes. I want to single out Natasha Burt in her ministry overseeing evangelism and discipleship. There is practically no dimension of church life that hasn't been impacted for the good by her. I'm particularly grateful for all she brings in terms of upfront ministry as well, teaching, leading, animating, interviewing, as part of what enables us men and women to serve together. And just remind you, she does so on an entirely voluntary basis. We're privileged to be paying for her theological training at Crossland Seminary for the next few years. So that's just one example I want to highlight today of how men and women are working together here in leadership. And I know I'm just reflecting the appreciation many others have too. Now, there is much more to say on this and so much else that comes through in these first chapters, but time is out. So I just want to close this section by briefly looking beyond Genesis 1. Genesis 1 and 2 give us this sense of our mission to fill the earth. When Jesus left his disciples, he also gave them a mission to make disciples of all nations, to fill the new heavens and the new earth. None of us need reminding that our complementarity has gone wrong after the fall. We do not look back on thousands and thousands of years of harmony between the sexes, unfortunately. Rather, there has been battles that have raged, different battles in different times, but frankly, all the way through history, between men and women. It's part of our fallenness that we get our complementarity wrong. We don't make it work for us. We denigrate one another, and we usurp each other's gifts. But in the New Testament, there is a new vision for men and women, a new basis for our unity. Not that we cease being men and women, but again, at the cross, men and women, husbands and wives, stand equal. Not identical, but equal. There is no male or female, because all are one in Christ. And you know, I have a feeling that pretty much between now and when Jesus returns, we're going to wrestle with this. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? And we're going to get it wrong. And there's going to be enmity and discord that comes out of it. But we look forward to a time when we are perfectly united and made perfectly one in Christ. For now, though, we do know that we have an identity that eclipses all of our differences. We saw that wonderfully last Sunday, by the way, as we came together as all nations. But whatever it is, gender differences, racial differences, anything else, we know that we are one in Christ. And it's from that that we are able to value one another and appreciate one another in God's creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for your wonderful creation. All the intricate and special aspects of it that we get to enjoy and that you've given to us to care for. We thank you particularly for those made in your image, whom you have put in our lives. The immense dignity and worth of the people around us, and of each one of us individually too. Thank you that however we feel, whatever our own estimation of our worth, you say that we are made in your image and so precious and valuable in your sight. But Lord, as you say that, we want to also take our responsibility. We want to step into the great mission that you have given us. Lord, we pray that you would give us joy and commitment to our task to fill the earth, subdue it, to take care of it, to steward it well and wisely. And Lord, as we do that, as men and women, help us to value one another. May the equal worth of men and women and the great diversity that we bring together be a real feather in our cap, as it were, something that we celebrate, something that we value, and not just in words, but in the way that we live and behave with one another. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you will make us completely one, that we will find our total common identity in you. But now we know that we get a glimpse of that in the Lord Jesus. So, Lord, as we go about living for you, we pray that we would do so day by day from the level ground before the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Emmanuel Croydon podcast. For more information about our church and everything we have going on, visit our website, emmanuelcroydon.org.uk. You can also follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram to see and hear what's going on in the life of our church. God bless you and have a wonderful week.